have these folks with us. Wonderful to have all of you. If you're visiting with us, a special word of welcome to you as well. Now, we have been doing a study in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, and it's a delight to be able to dig into that again today. Now, before I read the actual text under consideration, let me say by word of preface that we are going to be studying a marvelous topic for believers. An exciting subject, which is the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. Now, I know there's various perspectives, so if you hold a different perspective on the rapture, don't panic, because we'll do due diligence and we'll cover that perspective and try to give it as much honor and credit as it deserves as well. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through verse 18. Now, I don't know where you stand on the rapture, but the scriptures do teach a rapture event which is different and separate from the second coming of Christ. And I'll explain what I mean from the scripture in just a moment. Now, when I was first saved as a boy of about 11, I was always inspired by the teaching of scripture. And I would turn the TV on, and I'd always watch Billy Graham whenever there was a crusade. And I was always thrilled when he would talk about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. It always brought such hope and such faith to me. It was enriching for my whole spiritual experience. But for all of us, there's questions about the afterlife. There's all kinds of things that are difficult for us to understand. And when it comes to this topic, we can become very dogmatic. And when we look at this portion of Scripture, I want you to know that this is not so much an eschatological treatise as much as it is a pastoral message of hope and comfort for the church at Thessalonica. So if we can approach in that way, we can avoid any dogmatic position. I remember my seminary prof, as we were discussing a pre-trib rapture or a rapture of the church prior to the 7 years of tribulation, and he was a pre-trib rapture professor. And he said, look, if I'm going to hold tightly to the pre-trib rapture, but if the tribulation begins, I'm going to hold tightly to a mid-trib rapture position. And if I get to the midpoint, I'm going to hold tightly, and so on. So that was how he treated it, which I thought was a fair treatment. Now, as I grew in my faith, and as a young man of about 17 years of age, I was in my senior year in high school. And I was on fire for the Lord. I was really a rebel without a clue, but I was on fire for the Lord, and there was lots I didn't know, but I was excited about what I did know. And I bought myself a little VW bug. You know those little VW bugs that we had back? It was 1963. It was gray. My first car. And I remember when I bought it, I didn't know anything about VWs. And the gas gauge said empty, so I thought I better go and fill it up. This was my first fill-up. I'd never filled up this car before. I drove to the gas station, and I'm looking for the gas tank. I couldn't find the gas tank. And so, in frustration, I said to the gas man, I said, you're the gas man. You find the gas tank. And so I'm so frustrated. I'm getting ready to pour it over the roof and hope it sort of absorbs somewhere. It winds up in the gas tank. But you know, that kind of car, it wouldn't go over 80 miles an hour. That was maximum speed. And it had those airtight doors. You know, if you close them real suddenly, it's like your brains pop out on the dash. If the fan belt breaks, you can use a rubber band. I mean, those are great cars. Prone to all kinds of electrical problems. It would stop on my way home from work in the middle of the highway. It would just suddenly die, and you'd have to wait till it decided to go again. But that was my car. But what made my car unique and special was that I had the whole back of it plastered with bumper stickers. You know, I was in that whole Jesus freak movement that was going on during the early 70s. And I had long hair, and I had those colorful dice hanging from my rear view, and those hippie, you know, bright flowers on my car. Can you believe it? But on the back, I had all these bumper stickers, and it said, you know, honk if you love Jesus. Remember that one? And wise men still seek him, and several others that I had. It was just plastered. And then the one that I liked the best, one that said, only here to the rapture. And another one that I had stuck on there was at the sound of the archangel's trumpet, this driver will disappear. But you can imagine the stir it created when I parked this car, which was a walking billboard for Jesus, on the road construction site. I left my grade 12 year probably about April. And there's a whole story that goes behind that. My brother and I had to move out somewhat unexpectedly from home. And so we were living in our youth pastor's home while she and her husband were away traveling in Europe. And so we're both working on the road construction. He never finished his grade 12 year. I would start at 6 in the morning. We both would work till 10. And there was a teacher who was gracious enough to wait at the high school when I finished work for that day. I'd go. And so I finished my grade 12 year. But you can imagine the stir that it created when I parked there with all these stickers on the back of my car. And it led to all kinds of conversations. And I remember one day, there was a young man that was brought. He was with Bemidji State College playing baseball on a scholarship. And I'd been praying all summer for another believer to come and work with us on this construction gang. And along came this man, a young fellow. His name was Daryl McCannell. And he'd been praying the same thing, asking God for someone who knew the Lord with whom he could fellowship. And when we met each other, and I think he already had a clue because he'd seen all the bumper stickers on my car, and the two of us were introduced, and it was such an answer to prayer that both of us broke out into spontaneous laughter. We couldn't stop laughing. We were so thrilled. And this old crusty foreman, I think his name was Henry Pischke, and every second word was the F word. And he's looking at us because he's introducing us, and he couldn't believe how much joy we had. Well, the joy was because we both knew Christ, and we both knew that Christ was coming back. And during that whole Jesus freak movement, there was a real sense on the imminency of Christ's return. And so we would meet whenever we had a chance and have prayer together, encourage one another in the Lord. It was a fabulous time. But that sense of Christ's return was always in our life and in our minds and in our hearts and in our fellowship. So too was that same emphasis in the hearts and lives of the people at the church at Thessalonica. Paul had taught them well. They were expecting the soon return of Christ. They were excited about it. They were pumped. But they were also confused because they felt that the return of Christ was going to mean their deliverance from the persecution that they were experiencing. So they were very confused by that. They were troubled. They had questions, and you may have questions this morning about the afterlife. So let's take a look at the scripture. This is going to be a two-parter, so we'll cover the bulk of this particular text next week. So if you have your Bibles, I just want to read the scripture, and then we'll launch into this. Starting verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see, it really is coming from the heart of a pastor who's concerned for the well-being of his flock. More than an eschatological treatise, it's a pastoral message offering comfort to the people with whom he had discipled. So let's take a look. Here's three questions that I want you to ponder, and maybe they'll resonate with you. Why is it important to be informed? According to this text, why is it important to be informed? You know, we've all heard the complaint, the cry. Why wasn't I told about this? I didn't get the memo. Why didn't somebody tell me? It's important to be informed, isn't it? Otherwise, you feel out of the loop. These people needed to be informed. It was very important that they were informed. That's why Paul took great pains to emphasize this particular portion of Scripture, which speaks so clearly about the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, and we'll explain the difference between those. The second question I want you to ponder from this text is, what does it mean to be asleep? What does it mean to be asleep? I mean, for some of us, sleep is a wonderful thing. For others of us, we're like the man who said, in the morning I long for the night, and in the night I long for the morning. Sleep is a precious gift, but when you don't have it, it's something that can be troublesome. It can be hard. It can be difficult. Well, what does it mean to be asleep in a biblical sense? Well, it's a New Testament euphemism. Sleep implies death of the believer, and it really describes the body, not the soul. We'll explain the difference between those two. And then the third question I want you to ponder is, where can one find hope? And what does this concept of the rapture have to do with our hope as believers? Number one, why is it important to be informed? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Apostle Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." This is coming from the heart of a pastor who's concerned for the well-being of the flock. Why is he concerned? Because there's confusion. There's confusion in their mind about a couple of things. The confusion is this. Number one, they believe or thought, since they've been well taught by Paul on the rapture and the return of Christ, they thought that their loved ones, their believing loved ones, had missed out on this great and glorious event. So that was of concern to them. And the second reason it was confusing and of concern to them was the fact that they were experiencing persecution. And they felt, according to the teaching they'd received, that they shouldn't be going through all of this persecution, because the whole concept of the rapture is really deliverance. Deliverance. So again, that created confusion for them. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So why is it important to be informed? 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Paul says, we give thanks. This is his recollection of the church. Remember, he'd spent 3 consecutive Sabbaths with the church at Thessalonica. He'd reasoned with them from Scripture. They'd come to faith, and they grew exponentially. They had a love that labors, a faith that works, a hope that endures, and out of their midst resounded the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in fond remembrance, he says, I give thanks for how you turn from God. The word there, turned, is metanoia, repentance. There has to be a turning away from the old life and turning fully to Christ. That's a 180. You turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. The word there, serve, latruo, means worship. And really, that's what it's talking about. All service is really worship. Remember, Romans 12:1 says, therefore, in view of God's great mercy, full 11 chapters of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. The church at Thessalonica was a worshiping church. It was a serving church. It was a committed church. And one of the hallmarks of their testimony was their the expectation of the imminent return of Christ, waiting for His Son from heaven, the Scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul repeats that same theme. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? And here, what he's picturing is a wreath that's awarded for athletic victory. And the wreath here is really eternal life. And this is the wreath of righteousness. It's a wreath that's unfading. It's a wreath that portrays the eternality of our spiritual gift of salvation. And he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? He says, really, that's where we celebrate. That's where our rejoicing and our exaltation is. It's the fact that you are redeemed, that you are saved. That's where the party begins. You know, the Scripture says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Here we see that same rejoicing. He says, when we get to heaven, we're going to rejoice because of your salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly. You know perfect. What he's saying is, you've been well taught in Scripture. You understand this, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now notice, there's been a change here. At one point, he's talking about waiting for the Lord. Judgment is not in view. But here, he changes the term, the day of the Lord. Did you know in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, that phrase is used 19 times. And very definitively describes judgment. Here, in this case, and in the New Testament, it's used 4 times, the day of the Lord. And again, it describes judgment. In the Old Testament, it could be a historical judgment in a near sense, but in a far sense, or in an eschatological sense, it was divine judgment, which was yet to come. But here, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A thief in the night, that term is never applied to the rapture of the church. A thief in the night comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and it brings with it. A thief never brings glad tidings, does it? A thief never brings joy to your household. As a former officer, I investigated break-in entries where thieves had come in and they had either defaced, destroyed, or stolen anything of value. A thief never brings good news. It reminds me of a story of a burglar who broke into a house one dark night. And the owners were away. And as the burglar tiptoed stealthily across the kitchen floor, he heard a voice over in a dark corner. And the voice said very clearly to him, "Stand still, Jesus is watching." The burglar was startled and he turned on his flashlight and was looking around to see where the voice was coming from. And he saw a parrot over in a cage in the corner. And again, the voice came. This time it came from the parrot. And the parrot said, "Stand still, Jesus is watching." So when he realized it was a parrot speaking, he just kind of relaxed a little bit. And he looked at the parrot and he says, "Hello, little birdie. What's your name?" And the parrot responded, "My name is Moses." The burglar laughed. He said, "What kind of fool would name a parrot Moses?" The parrot responded, "The same kind of fool who named a 150-pound Rottweiler Jesus." So, thief never brings good news. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's verses 1 through 2, not 1 to 22. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken." The word there for shaken, which you can't see on the overhead, means either an earthquake or it means a ship that's been anchored and it's lost its moorage because of strong winds and tides. And he's saying, look, I don't want you to be troubled about this very important topic of the return of Christ. We should be drawing hope and comfort and strength from the return of Christ. We shouldn't feel confused and in despair that somehow our loved ones, believing loved ones who've passed on, have missed out on this great and glorious event, or that somehow you've missed out, that Christ hasn't come back and you're stuck in the persecution, the time of wrath upon the earth. I want to dispel that. I want you to be free of that. And so that's the pastor's heart trying to offer comfort. "That you not be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit," and this is interesting, "either by spirit," one, "or by word, or by letter." Now what is the Apostle Paul talking about? He says, if you have received a false prophet, that's referring to a spirit of false prophecy, someone who is prophesying and he's offering false teaching, or someone who has preached by word, which is a sermon or a public address, or by letter, which was a written account. And then he puts in here, "as if from us," as though the day of Christ had already come. And see, what was happening is there were false teachers, false prophets, who had come and were saying that the day of the Lord had already come and gone. And they were teaching wrong things about this important truth. And they were adding apostolic sanction to it by saying that it was the Apostle Paul. And Paul is saying, look, somebody is giving you wrong information and they're using my name. Recognize it as falsehood. And discharge it. Don't listen to it. Well, let's deal with the second question. What does it mean to be asleep according to the scriptures? And again, I said, sleep is a New Testament euphemism that describes the death of a believer. And it's picturing the body and not the soul. Now, you're familiar with the doctrine called soul sleep, but let me show you what Scripture says about that and see if we can't shed some light on that teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. See, the fear was is that the brothers and sisters in the faith, they died, they're going to miss out on the glorious event of Christ's return. And he said, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. You see, he came back and they're all grieving over their loved ones. And he said, look, you don't have to grieve. For the believer, death is a promotion to glory. And in the early church, one of the things that characterized their fellowship was this tremendous joy when there was a death of one of the children of God. They celebrated that promotion. And so he's trying to instill that sense of hope in the lives of this fledgling church. So let's see what the Scripture says about soul sleep. John 11, 11 through 12, verse 11. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And this is the account where his good friend Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, has died. Now, a messenger came to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick unto death. It took him a full day for him to reach Jesus in a Transjordanian area. Jesus waited 2 days before he made that same trip, which took another day, so 4 days in total, when he finally returns. Now, we know that Jesus delayed for a very specific reason. He had raised Jairus' daughter and the son of Nain, and that happened almost instantaneously, and it uses the same phrase, they were asleep. But here, I believe that Jesus waited for a very specific reason. He didn't want any questions raised about the veracity of this miracle. And so he waited. Everyone knew, beyond all shadow of doubt, that Lazarus was dead. He was really dead. In fact, he was so dead, the text says that he was probably in a state of decay. And the Jewish people didn't mummify bodies the way that the Egyptians did. They would wrap layers of linen, and with each layer they would add various spices to offset the aroma of decay. And so that linen was very loosely wrapped around them, and then the head was wrapped separately. So Jesus comes back, and then there's the dialogue, the intercourse between Mary and Martha, and you know all of that discussion, the dialogue that took place. And after that, he said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going, that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And we know how that miracle played out. Jesus came, it says that he wept, and he saw the unbelief, and he saw the sorrow and the grief. There was really no hope of the resurrection, which is really one of the issues that Paul is addressing with the church at Thessalonica. And it caused Jesus didn't weep because of he knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but what he saw was pain. He saw a lack of hope, a lack of faith in the lives of the people that knew Lazarus and loved him. So Jesus says he was sleeping. Another indication of the term sleep is found in Acts 7, verses 59 through 60. And it's the story of how Stephen was proclaiming the gospel. It says they took him outside the city, and it says they stoned him. They were stoning him for blasphemy. This was not a formal execution, but it was a mob action. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I want you to notice the immediacy here. The word there, receive, is an interesting word. There's two words, dekomai and lambano. Here, Lord Jesus, receive, it has the notion of being snatched away, of being grabbed, of being caught up. And what he's saying is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen was facing his demise with the clear anticipation of stepping into the immediate, intimate, conscious fellowship with his Lord and Savior. There was no sense that there was going to be some intervening time. He was commending his spirit. His body was about to be torn apart with stones. His body was about to enter that state known as sleep, but his spirit was going to be with the Lord. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Another indication of how the term sleep is used in the Scripture. Then we have a marvelous story in Luke 16, starting at verse 22. And this is classified as a parable, although it's unique in the sense that all of Jesus' parables, he never uses an actual name. In this case, he uses the name of Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man. And you know the story, how the rich man lived in finery. He had all the good things of life, wonderful clothing, great food, everything he could want was provided. And here was Lazarus, a poor man, and he's described as beggarly. He's living off the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. He has sores and he's being licked by the dogs, which in the mind of the Pharisees, by the way, was odious. And clearly, they would have seen him as persona non grata, as a person outside of grace. Because they look on the rich man as a man who has received favor from God. So as they considered the life and experience of Lazarus, as Jesus is relaying this parable, which is really, the parables are amazing, because they're really like a hand grenade with the pin pulled, and then the hand grenade dropped on the table in front of you. And this is a marvelous window into the eternal state. So some would argue that this is an actual account, a true story, but it's classified as one of the parables. But it says the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is a patriarch of the faith, and so Abraham is often pictured in the Jewish mind as the place of God's abode. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for the place of God's abode, or the place of the dead, really is Sheol. And in the New Testament, the Greek comparison is the word Hades. And it simply means the abode of the dead, or the realm of the dead. So here, the poor beggar, Lazarus, is carried to Abraham's bosom. And that really is a picture of God's domain, of God's place, God's area. Where all of those Old Testament saints, they were residing in the very presence of God. Abraham represents the glory and the goodness, the very presence of God. The rich man also died, it says, and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, do you notice? There's no indication of soul sleep here. Jesus himself gives us a window on that eternal state, and he says, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. It's almost as he dies here, and the next moment he's translated into that eternal state, and it says he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. It says afar off, and it's like there's this great gulf fixed in Sheol, or Hades, the realm of the abode, and there was an ability to connect visually with people in that other place, the place of God and the place of the unrighteous dead. The righteous and the unrighteous. And isn't it interesting, even torment, even a place of eternal suffering does not change a temperament. Because the rich man begins to cry out. He says, look, Abraham, send Lazarus over. Have him bring me a cup of water. He's still giving orders, still thinks he's in charge. And Abraham says, look, Lazarus cannot come to you, and you cannot come to Lazarus. And then there was an interesting response from the rich man. He said, if that's the case, then send Lazarus or someone back from the grave that they can speak to my brothers. I have five brothers. And out of care for them, I do not want them to come here. And remember, I think it was John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. And they mocked him and ridiculed him. And he says, you don't understand. I am not of this earth. I am from from heaven. I am from above. Here you see that same theme being repeated. But the marvelous truth that comes from this portion of Scripture is simply this. Father Abraham responds to the rich man and says, listen, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them, the text says. And it's a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture to bring faith. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, and correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Correct? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. It's a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. The Word of God is there. And just as a pastor, and I know Pastor Kellum would share the same thoughts as I do. There is no power in human wisdom when it comes to transformation of the soul. It's only the Word of God that generates the change, that brings the faith, that allows conviction and repentance to take place. Let them hear them. What does it mean to be asleep? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, says the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Do you see the immediacy of that translation? The transference from this life to the next? Philippians 1:23. Paul says, but I am hard pressed from both directions. And this portion of Scripture pictures a traveler on a narrow path encompassed on each side by rock walls. There's a good visual. Two rock walls and a narrow path. He says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. No notion that he's going to remain in some intermediary. It's present active indicative. It's a present tense experience. Well, now the third question is, where can we find hope? Why is it important to be informed? And what does it mean to be asleep? Where can we find hope? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, that you may not grieve like those who have no hope. See, there are people who grieve who have no hope. You may know someone who's going through this kind of experience. Or perhaps there was a point in your life where you lost a loved one. And you had no hope of that person's translation to glory. And there was sorrow. There was a profound sense of loss. But you see, for the believer, that's not the case. For the believer, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the rapture, the hope of the second coming of Christ, it's what gives us courage to face those dark days that we all encounter. That you may not grieve like those who have no hope. Now here's a statement written by a philosopher who describes the lack of hope for someone without the Lord. He says, the sun, his name is Catullus, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. Dim, dark, shadowy, without hope. Where can we find hope? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 2. Now concerning the coming, that's parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together. There's the hope right there. Gathering together. I know you folks enjoy being with each other. And we're a different kind of church, in case you haven't noticed that. When we come together, we think this should be a time of joy, a time of celebration. I don't know where we get that idea from. But we love to laugh here. We love to share and have fun together, enjoy one another and eat good food, but we also enjoy prayer and reverence and service and the holiness of God. My former pastor, Charles Swindoll, he said it was a sad day when laughter left the church. And I want to say thank you, Bill. Bill puts a lot of thought into his humorous opening as we're welcoming people and as we're all getting situated. And then Pastor Larry brings us into that moment of tender reflection and the fact that we're here to worship and just sets the tone. There's a particular philosophy for how we do church together. And I frankly just love it. Now, I have to always check Bill's humor from time to time. Sometimes it can be a bit sketchy. But he makes me laugh. He and Bill Murray. There's two people that make me laugh. Bill Murray, him. But there's joy in this place, and we love to be together. Now think about that momentous occasion when we all gather together with the blood-bought throng of Christ on that day. And we enjoy that banquet supper, that marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be a fabulous time. And there's going to be joy and laughter. It's going to be a party to end all parties. And I believe, and I would bet a bottom dollar if I was a betting man, that Jesus has a sense of humor. Would you agree with me? I mean, I could just imagine him sitting, you know, and those parts weren't recorded where they're just, you know, punching each other in the shoulder and making jokes and laughing. There's a time to laugh. And then there's a time to be serious. But think about being gathered together to him. And we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," if we believe, that's the foundation of our hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's that text saying? It's saying that God is going to treat us in exactly the same way that he treated his own blessed Son. Jesus died and he rose again with a new glorified body. An amazing body. Just think about that body. No more dieting. No more trekking up Mount Doug to try to get the exercise. Lose the waistline. No more sickness. No more arthritic pain. No more fatigue. Just the glory of God and a new body. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Do you see the comparison? Those who sleep in Jesus are going to experience the resurrection just like Christ. There's a parallel. There's a comparison. Howard Marshall said this, "God will treat those who died trusting in Jesus in the same way he treated Jesus himself, namely by resurrecting them." That's our hope. Think about that. That may be today. It may be a week from now. It may be 10 or 100 years from now. No man knows the hour or the time of Christ's return. But we know it's coming. Verse 17, and we'll end with this. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the air." You notice here, in the return of Christ, as you look at the book of Revelation, Christ returns with his saints, the scripture says, on a white stallion. And he comes down, not to the air, to the clouds, but he actually comes down to the Mount of Olives. And it says when the hoof of that steed touches the very tip of that mountain, it actually splits the mountain in two. When Christ comes back, it's a monumental occasion. And it'll be accompanied by all kinds of magnificent signs that are indisputable. But this text says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Caught up. The word there again is snatched. Lambano. It has a connotation of immediacy. And taken up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," it says, "comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. So let me conclude with this. I'm thinking of a story by Anne Graham. And Ann Graham is Billy Graham and Ruth's daughter. And she was telling a story, and she was relating our hope of glory to an event that happened recently. It was the Malaysian flight, a 777, Boeing 777, flying from Kuala Lumpur to Beijing. And I believe that was, what, May 8th, 2014? And that plane unexpectedly, suddenly, disappeared from the radar. It was gone. 239 people on board. And it left all kinds of questions. Where have all the people gone? Did the plane explode midair? Did it have a sudden loss of cabin pressure? And did the pilots drive that plane into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again? Was it hijacked? And perhaps the people are sitting somewhere on a deserted island. But I think about the family members, and I prayed for those family members and for the search teams for some kind of resolution. I would never want my loved one, my son, or one of your children to experience a fate like that, because there's no closure, there's no resolve. And to see the tragic experience of the family members, questions, confusion, shock, despair, fear, grief, all of those emotions cascading in their lives. No closure, no answers. Where have all the people gone? And I wondered to myself if maybe this was just a small foretaste of what it would be like when the rapture occurs, and it's not 239 people that have suddenly disappeared, but millions. Can you imagine the exponential effect on the families and the friends, on the employers and employees, when there's a sudden departure of so many people? I wonder if that would be a foretaste. But I guess the question I would ask us this morning, if we were to disappear suddenly, taken up in the rapture, would there be enough evidence from the testimony of life, our lives, to give them, our friends and families, the answer? And instead of an oil slick, would there be a trace of God's grace and glory and truth that would be left behind? Is there enough faith and authenticity in our relationship with God to show Jesus as the light of the world, pointing people to Him after the rapture? So I want to leave that with you this morning. Are you convincing in your expressions of faith? People that know you, do they see you as real? Have you left a convincing testimony that will go on after your departure, whether it's through the rapture or whether it's through your death? People who know you, will it point them to Jesus? The scripture says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the question I leave with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to be encouraged by the hope of the rapture, by the second coming of Christ. All through the ages, the church has found great hope, encouragement, and solace from the promise of your soon return. And yet the scripture says the skeptics laugh, they mock. They said, "Where is the sign of His return. For all things proceed as they have from the very beginning. There may be some here today thinking that very thing. They're a skeptic. Lord, would You convict them in their skepticism this morning? Because Your word is truth. And You said not one jot or tittle will pass away. That Your truth will endure. Only two things will last forever. It's Your word and people's souls. So I pray, Father, for the skeptic this morning. I pray that You pour out Your conviction. Because if that skeptic is not ready to meet You, then he needs to really carefully assess, as the Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Father, we come before You today and we ask for Your conviction in each of our hearts and lives. We recognize our weakness and our shortfallings, our shortcomings and our inconsistencies. Lord, we recognize all of that. And we thank You for Your grace that You've covered our sin. Now would You pour into our life through the Word of truth, new faith, new strength, hope, encouragement, a dynamic testimony. And Father, would You light a fire under us for concern for the lost, the people who do not know You, the place where the rich man went, a place of torment, where he realized all too late what he could have had. Help us to understand the urgency of the Great Commission. The Scripture says there's one life to live and then the judgment. There's no second chance. Only what's done for Christ will last. I pray for each person today. If they have never confessed their sin, never surrendered their heart, that they would do so today to say, Lord Jesus, I come before You today under great conviction. You've spoken to me of my sin. I recognize that I've been living my life my way. And I come before You seeking Your mercy and Your forgiveness and Your cleansing. And I ask You to come into my heart and live in me as my Savior and Lord. Thank You for hearing my prayer. Thank You for coming into my life. Now fill me with Your Holy Spirit that I might live for You and honor You and lead others to know You. Thank You, Father, for the fellowship of Your people this morning and for Your presence in our midst. Be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name.